We are continuing in Acts. We just have a few more weeks, and particularly towards the end of Acts, as we get, there's 28 chapters, if we get to the end of Acts, we're going to skip and just find particular passages, because as you find at the end of Acts, it's often a really long story, becomes much more narrative-oriented about what Paul is doing, particularly as he eventually gets to Rome, and then we get to the end of the book. So we're going to look at a chapter here, chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 23 through the end of the chapter. And this is particularly about a riot that happens in Ephesus as Paul goes there and encounters some people that are getting angry, like they always do apparently in Acts. But we're going to start in verse 23 and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. So let me read it for us and then we'll talk about it. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Thursday night, I don't know if you remember, Thursday night was really windy. And on Thursday night, we've actually had quite a bit of wind over the last few days, but Thursday night was really particularly windy. And we had had a friend, we're doing a whole bunch of painting at our house, and so we had had a friend come over to our house, and she stayed till probably 12 or 12:30 helping us paint. And then she left, and we said goodbye, and then all of a sudden there was a knock on the door, and she was back. And because it was so windy, I'd taken the trash out earlier in the night, and I had propped the trash cans up against the mailbox because I know that often the wind knocks them over and trash goes everywhere. Well, apparently I hadn't done a very good job, and so the trash can had been knocked over, and as our friend got ready to leave, she didn't notice it, and happened to run over our trash and drag two of our trash bags about a block. And so about 12:30, our trash was all over the road in front of our house. And so she knocks on the door, and Dana comes and gets me and says, "Oh, you won't believe this. The trash got ran over. It's all over the yard. You need to go get a broom and go out and clean up all this trash." So I thought, ah, no big deal. I'm still awake. I'll just sweep it all up, throw it in the trash bag. We'll start over. Well, the problem was two of the trash bags were from the diaper champ. And so, I don't know, you know, anybody that's had kids and used these magic diapers that absorb 3 gallons of liquid know that inside there is this weird chemically stuff that can't be safe for anybody, but we put it on our kids. And that stuff was like layered all over the street. And then all the surprises, too, that the diapers had in them that led to them being in the diaper champ. And so I go outside and I clean all that up. And if you ever sit around and wonder what the teepee's doing an average night, there you have it. We clean. I'm sure you don't, but if you do, that's what we do on an average night in the teepee home. So why do I tell you this? Well, as I thought about this passage this week, this story really stuck out in my mind because I think that one of the things that I experienced as I took that broom in this stiff wind was just this, what felt like a journey to get from my house to the road because this stiff wind, which had blown over the trash can, was making it really difficult for me to sweep up all this garbage and even to get to it. And I wondered in my mind, how often does much of our life feel that way, that we are pushing up against a stiff headwind and it's blowing in our face and we have this goal, we have this place that we want to get to, yet everything in life feels like it's pushing up against us. I mean, I imagine all of us feel this at different times, whether it's in your job, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's disciplining your kids. We have these stiff headwinds that face us, and we just push as hard as we can against that to get to our goal. But what if, and here's the thing that sticks us in this passage, what if that wind isn't our obstacle? But what if sometimes that wind that is in our face, that is pushing against everything that we want, is actually God? And what we're fighting against, holding on to our wants and our desires and what we want to achieve and get, is actually incompatible with what God has for us? What if those things that we really push for and that wind we really fight against all along is the movement of the Spirit? I had a friend a couple weeks ago that I met with to talk with that said this. He was really frustrated with life, and he said, I'm not even sure if there's any truth anymore. And he said, I don't really know what is right and true anymore. Every time I think something is a blessing and I get excited about it, it turns out for me that it's a curse and it just leads to more and more bad stuff. What if these blessings that we really desire and really want and really think will be good for us aren't at all what God wants for us? You know, I think sometimes we think about the parable that Jesus tells us, that we are to build a house on the rock and not the sand. And we get that in our mind, and I think sometimes we scatter and we run and we just try to grab whatever rock is available, whatever rock we can access, and we build a house on it. When in reality, the Spirit and God is trying to knock that house down so that we can build on the rock, the one true rock, the rock that actually withstands anything. And many times in our life, we build our houses, we build our life, we build our priorities on things that are not what God wants for us. And what we experience in that wind pushing up against us is an immediate defensiveness. Oh, don't go there. In my marriage, don't bring that up. Don't talk about that. I know what's right. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside the myths. That will surround ourselves with the things and the people that affirm what we already believe. I read an article, and I can't remember if I shared this with you or not, but I read an article about Google and the way that their search engine is designed and how it's designed that when you put in particular search terms, that it tries to obviously give you search terms that are most tailored, that are most apt to be exactly what you wanted that search to bring back. So there are things that are really helpful about this. If I jump into Google and I type in Covenant Church, well, Google's going to know that I'm searching from West Lafayette, and they're going to imagine, they're going to guess that I'm talking about Covenant Church, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church down the street on Knox Drive. And so it's going to return that as my first search result. Very helpful. But one of the problems with something like this is that it also has a tendency to reaffirm, to surround us with things that agree with us. So let's say that I have I want to know more about Jesus. So I search Jesus in the search terms. But if Google knows, for instance, that most of the sites that I visit are atheist sites or sites that tend towards a particular view of Jesus, then it is likely, with all its algorithms, to return results back to me that help to solidify that view. It's going to lead, when I search Jesus, it's going to give me the Jesus seminar. It's going to give me all these different things that are likely to help me to understand what I already think about Jesus. And so the problem with this, and this is happening more and more in our culture, as we specialize, as we tailor make things to ourselves, is that we create this narrow bubble of life. We surround ourselves with people, we surround ourselves with information that just affirms what we already think, solidifies what we already think is right. I mean, many of this experiences in our relationships that we like naturally to surround ourselves with friends and people that tell us that we're good, that tell us that we're doing the right thing. It often is rare in our relationships to have someone close enough to us, a friend that will tell us the truth, will say to us, nah, you got this wrong, because we like to surround ourselves with information and people that affirm what we already think. And this is scary. I mean, you experience it particularly in the political world this day, that we're able to pick news and pick information that just tells us what we already think or reaffirms our beliefs. This is a problem in the spiritual world. We find lots of terms for this as it's fleshed out in the Bible. You know, in Acts, we've even seen the apostles stand up and yell at groups of people and say they're stiff-necked people. They're unwilling to change. They're so stuck in their ways that they're unwilling to look at and to see the Spirit of God and God at work. So the question I want us to ask ourselves as we look at this passage and we look at the story of Demetrius is, where in your life are you unwilling to change? When someone brings up a topic, whether it's in your job, in your marriage, in areas of sinfulness in your life, where do you find that you are immediately defensive? You immediately have a whole bunch of answers, a whole bunch of reasons of why that confrontation of you is wrong. Where are we so certain of ourselves that anyone that questions us, we immediately write off as a little crazy or as a lunatic? Because I think what this passage helps us to understand is that God wants a part of that too. And God is likely calling us to change that particular aspect. So let's look at this passage. This passage we read this morning in Acts chapter 19 is about this guy named Demetrius. And Demetrius has had an encounter with the teachings of Paul here in Ephesus. And he's held captive to a particular set of priorities that prevents him from understanding this gospel message that Paul is sharing. Remember, in the passage, and this is important in Acts, is that the early followers of Jesus are called followers of the way. In this passage, they're not referred to as Christians, they're referred to as followers of the way. Which is really helpful, I think, because it helps us to understand that it's not just a particular set of beliefs we're talking about. We're talking about a social movement, a way of life. And it is this way of life that Demetrius has this strong encounter against. So the passage says that Demetrius is a local guy in Ephesus, and it says that he's a silversmith. Which is helpful. It's basically what it says it is. He takes pieces of silver, and he molds them, he forms them into these idols. And it says that he's doing this around the temple of Artemis. He's particularly making, and there's some scholarly debate about this, that some people think that what he was doing was making silver pieces in the image of the goddess Artemis herself. Most scholars say that what he was likely doing is taking silver and making them in the form of the temple of Artemis. And so in Ephesus at the time, the cultural norm, most of the people that worshiped gods, plural gods, worshiped the goddess of Artemis. A powerful thing within this culture. And also in Ephesus, they had this enormous temple to this goddess of Artemis. I have a couple slides I was going to show you. This is a piece of a icon or a piece of the goddess of Artemis. So this is what she would have looked like And this is who they were worshiping in Ephesus at the time. Archaeologists have found this, which is pretty fascinating. The next slide is a picture, a replica of what the Temple of Artemis would have looked like. It was an enormous structure. I mean, it was huge. It was four times bigger than any of other famous monuments at the time. And this actually, in the ancient world, the first seven wonders of the world, this was one of them. It was an unbelievable thing. It took 120 years to build. I mean, as the people of Ephesus looked upon this monument, it was what gave their city, it's what gave their culture pride. It was a powerful symbol of their identity. The person that put together this list of the first seven wonders of the world described the Temple of Artemis by saying, "I have set my eyes on all the seven wonders of the world, but when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy." So you can imagine the pride that this local community had, not only in this goddess of Artemis to build this structure, but even in this temple now. Because it really was a monument in all the world. The original temple had 121 columns. And actually, archaeologists know exactly where this was, and there's one column that's still standing of those 121 columns. So in Paul's time, this Temple of Artemis was sacred. It was ideal. It was unbelievably important to everyone in the culture. So Demetrius is making these silver pieces, these silver models of this temple. And this is how he's making money. If you look at verse 25, it says, "Men," and as Demetrius stands up, he's talking to other silversmiths about what Paul is saying. And he says, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all." So what we hear in the tone of that Demetrius is saying is that as Paul is going around and he's saying these things that they're making are no gods at all, because he's talking about the one true God, that Demetrius is hearing in that something that will completely collapse his business. The way that he makes money, the way that he understands the world, everything that is a part of their culture built around this monument, this temple and the worship of Artemis. And then in verse 27, Demetrius really gets at the heart of the matter. He says, "There is a danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." So here's the rub. Demetrius and all the other silversmiths that are making money based upon this system and upon this belief, upon this temple, are seeing the gospel as preached by Paul a threat not only to everything that they understand about the world and to their belief system, but to their pocketbook. And that makes them mad, really mad. So Demetrius gets together a whole bunch of other people, and he is making claims against the followers of this way for what they're claiming about their gods. And the thing he's most worried about is some people, many people, several people at least, in Ephesus, are believing what Paul is saying. And everybody gets really stirred up. It says the crowds get stirred up and they start shouting over and over again. And eventually you heard for 2 hours, they're shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." As if they just say it over and over again, it's true. It says that all these crowds get round up and they go to the theater, which is a place where they would have these massive debates. I actually have a picture of this theater too, just to give you some context. Archaeologists have found this. So this is the theater in Ephesus that they would have gone to and where they often would have these debates that the crowds would run to. And it's pretty amazing that it still exists. Held 25,000 people. Remember, there's no microphones, there's no speakers, there's no fancy technology. When they created these things, they created them in ways that the acoustics took care of themselves. So someone could have a debate down there on the floor, and everybody would have been able to hear it as the crowds assembled. And so they all rush in to this setting, and you can imagine what it's like. And they're all yelling and shouting back and forth about the system, this way This new social order, in a sense, that Paul and others are proclaiming is the truth of the one true God. And they're angry and they're fired up because it is a threat to everything that they understand and everything that they know. So as you read the text, it says that everybody gets all fired up, and eventually a clerk stands up and kind of brings everything to order and says, we have a process for this. You can't just lynch them. You can't just go and take them out. You can't do it this way. And so eventually the order and the chaos is calmed and everybody kind of goes on their way. But the pivotal part of this passage that I think is really helpful for us to understand is the core of Demetrius and the others. That their initial defensive reaction when they were threatened, when their way of understanding the world, when the wind of God, in a sense, and the Spirit pushed up against their reality, was to fight back with all their might, to resist it with every ounce of who they were. And what it turned out to be the truth was that they were pushing up and fighting against God Himself, against the Spirit, and what Paul and others were trying to proclaim to this community was truth. And the reason, the power behind it, was Demetrius' pocketbook. What really got him fired up was that he had a lot invested in this. When the Bible talks about money, it often uses the term mammon. And this term mammon implies a god. It doesn't imply a thing. It doesn't imply this intangible stuff that is neutral and that we can control in whatever we want. When the Bible talks about money, it talks about it as a small g god that has power, that tends to have some sort of authority over us, that seems to always want to pull us in and to control us. You know, even when we talk about money, we talk about it in terms of security, in terms of freedom, in terms of control. All terms that we often use for God, we can think of money even as omnipotent or omnipresent, that it's always around. It's got a lot of power in our culture. And so it takes on lots of characteristics of a god. You know, Paul talks about it as a power too. And he tells us a lot about powers. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That our real battle isn't against the stuff, it's against the powers, the forces, the principalities behind it. And for Demetrius, he's understanding and experiencing this in a powerful way. Over and over in the Bible, it tells us that he can't serve both money and God. So for Demetrius, this God was powerful. And it couldn't be overcome. And he develops this riot and fights against it. Now, money's not the only power in our world like that. I mean, there's lots of things that pull us away that we become so committed to that we ignore the wind of the Spirit. Sex is a huge one in our culture. That many of us will go around and are controlled in many ways by lust. The way that you look at people, think about people, the way that life is ordered, arguments within marriages. There are lots of things in our life that function like these small g gods that pull us, that enslave us, that put us into bondage. These patterns of rebellion, like Demetrius's, pull us away from the true God. They help us to resist. And I can't name for you in your own life what those powers are, but I think they all have some very similar characteristics to the way that money functioned or that these possessions functioned in Demetrius' life. And the ways that we identify those is to think in self-reflective ways about your own life and those areas that you are unwilling to change. Earlier I talked about those areas that you find yourself a defensive right from the beginning. And all those areas aren't bad. I mean, some of those are legitimate. They are godly. They're what keep us bound in faith. But many of those areas are deeply sinful. And so when we find ourselves reacting harshly and being defensive, we have to ask ourselves, is that something of God or is that not something of God? As we look at this passage, the other thing that we see is that attached to those things is often power and authority and strength and usually some benefit to ourselves. You know, the thing that really threatened Demetrius was that it had a lot of benefit to him. There was a huge benefit to him in this system. He got money, he got status, he got wealth, and to give all that up was highly costly. But the most important thing, as we think about this and those things that we're in bondage to that we have to consider, is fear. Because the thing about what happens to Demetrius that is really powerful is that what does he first do when he goes to the crowds? He builds up in their notion an exaggerated sense of fear. He tells them of all the ways that their culture is going to collapse, how they're not going to have anything, how everything is going to fall down. And that fear-mongering happens all the time in our culture too. And so when we think about these things that we're defensive to, the thing that we have to identify right off the bat is what is drawing us into fear? Because the Bible tells us that there's one thing to fear, and that's God. But so much of our life is lived in fear. Scared of not having enough money. Scared of losing particular things. Scared of our kids doing particular things. Everything. We act so much out of fear. And things of God don't lead to fear, they lead to peace and a settled spirit. Many of you have jobs that pull you away from your families. Sometimes we're asked to take promotions that change our lifestyle. Those are deep areas where you have to consider whether or not that's a wind pulling you in to the worship of success and the worship of money and all these small g gods, or whether that is something that God is calling you to pursue as well. You know, I read a statistic this week that one of the largest factors in determining whether or not kids enter into drugs and alcohol and all these other calamities is whether or not families sit down and have meals together. Is that crazy? That the best way to prevent kids from getting involved in a whole bunch of negative stuff is just sitting down as a family and eating a meal together. I mean, that's pretty crazy. But we have to think then, when we consider, as parents, what we do with our time, what we do with our vocations, what we pursue as our highest goals, whether or not our occupation and our success and the salary we're going to earn is more important, for instance, in our families. I mean, many of us are pulled, too, into wanting more and bigger and better things. There was a survey done recently of a whole bunch of people where they said, if you could have a choice between taking an $80,000 a year job with reasonable work hours and 7.5 hours of sleep, or a job where you made $140,000 with long work hours and you were lucky to get 6 hours of sleep, which would you choose? And the majority of people took the higher money and the less time at home and the less sleep. I mean, those are gods. Those are poles. Those are winds. Those are things that pull us in. They have power and authority over our lives, that change our priorities, that reorient our lives to things that are not of God. And I think as we read this story of Demetrius, we can't help but see, to be aware, even as believers. Now, Demetrius wasn't a believer, but even as believers, how we are enticed by things, by powers and principalities, by things that pull us away from this work that God desires to do in our life. And my prayer for each of us is that we are people that are regularly looking at our lives, doing self-examination, self-reflection, to make sure that we're not being pulled away from the things of God, that are willing to sit down and to wrestle, to surround ourselves with people that will tell us the truth, so that we are not blown away, that we are not resisting winds with all our pride, to later find out that that was God redirecting us to where we needed to be right with Him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to You as people that desire to know You deeply. We come to You as people that want to respond to Your truth and to Your Spirit, that want to be able to discern what is of You and what is not of You. Lord, in that pursuit, help us to develop and dive more fully into Your Word, into Your community and relationship with believers that will tell us the truth about ourselves. and, Lord, into prayer and talking with you so that we may better understand who we are, where we have sin that is keeping us in bondage, and how we can experience life and life to the full. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.